And as we start, do you remember what it's like to be a teenager? Yeah. It's horrendous, right? It is. People say, oh, I'd love to be 17 again. No, I wouldn't. Well, horrendous. For lots of different reasons. Right? I mean, lasses, you've already got it sorted by 17. The blokes, you remember what it's like to be 17? It's awful. 18, 20, or just no thank you. Why, though? Well, there's lots of reasons out there. But one of the main reasons, I think, of being a teenager is so terrible is because you're in that kind of transition period of being a kid and an adult. You're under the authority of the parents, and you quite like that in one sense because they get to make their decisions and have the responsibility. And yet you want to exercise your own independence, make your own choices, do what you want. And it kind of, like, you're not sure, and everybody around you not sure. We don't know anything about that in our house at the minute.
That's just not true, is it?
But it's that thing, isn't it? It's a weird time. Because life is about growing in maturity, right? And maturity in life generally, from being born, is becoming more independent. Taking on more responsibility. Having more authority over your own life. That's what growth is, isn't it? Just in being a person. Right? Wisdom to make your own decisions. Or making your own decisions without a lot of wisdom. And picking up the pieces afterwards. Do you know what? In the Christian life, it's almost exactly... Well, no, it is exactly the other way around. Because maturity in the Christian life is growing independence. Not growing independence, growing independence. You get the difference? You grow independence on the Lord. You realize more and more how little you know and how much you need Him. Growing means our authority shrinks and the Lord grows. In the same way, or a similar way to John the Baptist said about the Lord Jesus, He must increase and I must decrease. And as we've seen throughout Leviticus so far, it's been this thing of the Lord said, the Lord said, the Lord spoke to Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, the Lord commanded, the Lord commanded, the Lord commanded. Everything in chapters 8 and 9 as they worshipped the Lord and He appeared to them was about them being dependent on His revelation, right? Well, what happens when we decide that's not enough? What happens when we decide I'd like to be in charge, thank you very much? Just have a little bit, I'll do more stuff, but just this little bit of my life. You're not coming in here, God, that's my decision. What happens? Well, let's have a look. Let's dig in to verses 1 to 5, and let's see firstly. Arrogance kills. Because maybe you thought it was a bit harsh, as Dave read it for us. Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, they're priests. They've been anointed. They're allowed to come before the Lord. And they took their own fire pan. They put fire in it. They placed incense on it. Surely that's what God's told them to do, right? And what happened? Fire, verse 2, came down from the Lord and consumed them. And they died. It's a bit harsh, isn't it? They wanted to come to Him as priests. Perhaps they were very sincere. Perhaps they were just trying to serve the Lord. Who knows? It doesn't tell us. Well, the key is in here, the bit I missed out in verse 1. Did you get that? They put fire on it. They placed incense on it. They presented unauthorized fire before the Lord. You've got a really old version. It's a strange fire. Which He had not commanded them. Do you remember the refrain right through the rest of it? As the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded, as the Lord commanded. Now, He had not commanded to them. It's possible that they'd had a few too many sherbets. Look at verses 8 to 11. There's a command not to drink when they go in. We'll see that in a bit, but perhaps that's because they'd done that. It's possible as we get to chapter 16 in a few weeks, we'll see that they were trying to get into the Holy of Holies whenever they wanted. They were trying to worship the Lord how they thought the Lord should be worshipped, when they thought the Lord should be worshipped rather than as he commanded. As we've seen throughout, they're underestimating the holiness and the glory and the righteousness of God and overestimating their ability to come before him, overestimating their righteousness and holiness. Rather than obedience to the Lord's commands in the way he graciously made for sinful people to come to a holy God, they arrogantly thought they could be like God and make their own way. And again, we're just seeing that repetition of Genesis 2 and 3, aren't we? God made Adam and Eve and said, this is how you're to live. You can have a whole paradise of yes. Have all every fruit in the garden apart from this one tree. And they were like, actually, we don't like your way. We'll make our own way. I'm having that fruit. I think it was a steak fruit, right? With chips. It'll look nice. Desires for giving knowledge. They made their own way. They arrogantly thought they could come to God how they wanted. And what happened? They got kicked out of the garden. The Lord's holiness and glory means, verse 2, that they died. It means that sinful people can't come into his presence outside of the way he's made. The Lord must show his glory and his holiness, verse 3. And before anybody goes, oh, well, you know, people might kick off about this. Aaron didn't, did he? What does he say at the end of verse 3 there? Aaron remained silent. Aaron knew this was right. They had done wrong. And when their cousins are called in to take out the bodies, to get this outside of the camp, so it won't defile the Lord's holy place, they come and they do it. You see, what we're seeing here in Nadab and Abihu is that truth we've seen throughout Leviticus, isn't it? God is holy and righteous and just and perfect and pure. And people are not. We may try to make our own way. We try to arrogantly think we can do what we want rather than what the Lord has commanded us. We've sinned against him. We've rebelled against him. And we can't come into his presence. We can't ascend the mountain of the Lord because we don't have clean hands and a pure heart. And yet, the Lord has made a way. Through the sacrifices for them, but pointing through to that eternal sacrifice, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus says no one, John 14:6, comes to the Father except through me. And if you don't know Jesus this morning, you're in the same boat as Nadab and Abihu. Trying to sort life out, trying to come to God in your own way. But Jesus says, come to me. And I will give you rest from trying to make the way, trying to find life in what only brings you death. Turn away from your sin and run to Jesus and ask him for forgiveness and life, and he will give it. Will you come this morning? Will you put your hope in him and have eternal life? And if that's us, sorry, cliche alert, but if Jesus is our way to life, doesn't stop there, right? If Jesus is our way to life, Jesus must be our way of life. Because we can only come to God on the terms he provides, the Lord Jesus, and we can only live with and for the Lord on the terms he provides in Jesus by the power of the gospel as the Spirit enables us. We can only come and worship him on the terms he gives us. Theologians have a really, I don't know if it's I don't even know what word I was going to say there. They have a phrase for it. It's called the regulative principle. And all it means is that the Bible regulates how we come to God. God's word tells us how to come to God. Whether that's in gathered worship like this, or whether that's in all of life. He tells us to come in Jesus. He gives us instructions for how to worship him when we gather. We'll look at that later. And then in all of life, he says what? Romans 12:1. Live your life, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable act of worship. He says 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, that's pretty all-encompassing. Do it all to the glory of God, as we saw in Colossians 3:17. He says, do everything to the glory of God, giving thanks in Him. And that brings us a challenge, doesn't it? Because for many of us, we come maybe to worship, we try to seek to serve the Lord with an over-familiarity. Sunday worship is just the same every week. We just do stuff and we get on with it and we don't think about it. We take for granted the gospel. Oh, we're so used to the gospel of Jesus that it's just one part of our life. Jesus isn't the centre. This is what brings me joy, and I'll add a bit of Jesus to it. I can come to God how I like. I like to think of God like this. He'll let me off for this. He doesn't say, I can't do this. And our hearts regulate our lives rather than the Lord Jesus. These verses 1 to 3 are here to humble us and show us the depth of our own arrogance and sinfulness and stupidity. But there's also an encouragement here, isn't there, in these verses? Because the Lord's not left us to scramble around working out how to worship Him, working out how to live for Him. He's given us His word. It tells us how to live. It tells us what to do. And so if we want to know God, we can do in Christ. If we want to live for God, we can do in Christ by the Spirit's power. And where do we find out how? In this book. Search the Scriptures. Pray, read, study them, help one another understand what the Scriptures mean for our lives, and therefore live life as the Lord has commanded us. That's why we're so tight on how and what we do in our worship services together. Because we believe the Word regulates how we worship. It tells us in the New Testament, read the Word, preach the Word, sing the Word, pray the Word. See the Word in baptism and the Lord's Supper. It is why our covenant and membership moves from gathered worship to our hearts being changed to how we live life. It's why we need one another to keep pointing one another back to the Word that shows us how to live. It's why everything in our church, God willing, is centered on the Word of God, because otherwise we're making it up as we go along. Maturity as a Christian is not becoming more independent, but ever more dependent on the Lord's wisdom in Jesus by the Spirit as we experience them through the Word and church. Therefore, it's vital to think through how and why we live and to obey together as the Lord's people, because we have a responsibility. And secondly, responsibility costs. Because as we get through verses 6 to 11, maybe you're thinking, hang on, this is a bit harsh again. What a taskmaster. A taskmaster the Lord is. He makes Greg Davies look like a weakling. Look at it. Moses said to Aaron and his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, do not let your hair hang loose or do not tear your clothes, or else you will die and the Lord will become angry with the whole community. However, your brothers, the whole house of Israel, may weep over the fire that the Lord has caused. Hang on. His sons have just died and he's not allowed to mourn them. What kind of God would do that? Well, if we get it in the context, remember, Aaron and his sons have one job. They literally have one job, to bring the people to God. And if we get what's actually going on here, we'll see that this isn't harsh at all. This is God's grace. Because did you notice the Lord isn't forbidding sadness here? He didn't say, don't be sad. Because, for example, the whole community the whole house of Israel, they may weep. They should be sad. Their priests have just died because they dishonored God and brought them all under the judgment of God. What he's forbidding Aaron and his sons to do is ritual mourning. Now, we don't really have it, do we? The nearest we get is that you put a suit with a black tie on. And if you're good looking and in good shape, you look like James Bond, right? But that's literally it. We do a few things. People might wear a black veil or whatever, but we don't really do this kind of stuff. Most people are thinking about getting to the pub so they can forget about the funeral, right? But they had ritual things that they went through to show everybody they were mourning. And as we'll see later in Leviticus, they made you ritually unclean. So you couldn't go into the Lord's presence. So what's the Lord doing in his kindness here? He's saying, don't make yourselves ritually unclean. Because if you make yourself ritually unclean, you can't offer the sacrifices. Then what happens? The Lord will become angry with the whole community because their sin's not paid for. So the Lord's not commanding them not to be sad. The Lord's not uncompassionate. He's saying, don't make the mistake of forgetting your job. Your responsibility. And he says you can't go out as well, doesn't he, verse 7? As if they can't go out and mourn with their families. Aaron can't go to his missus and say, the lads are dead. Can't give her a hug. Why? Because the anointing oil is still on them. They're still set aside. This is part of that whole period where they've come aside to be set aside for the Lord. Their responsibility to bring people to God counts. It costs even. And verses 8 to 11, it gets worse going on, right? They can't even have a drink. Let's face it, in our culture, that's the first thing you want to do after a funeral. In the morning, they can't have what Psalm 104 verse 14 says is the wine that makes the heart glad. Why though? Because they've got a job to do. Verse 10, they must distinguish between the holy and common and the clean and the unclean. If you don't understand what that means, don't worry, you're going to by the end of next week. We've got four chapters of it, right? They've got to make judgments about the sacrifices that the people are bringing and who can bring sacrifices and why. And they're going to teach the people, look, verse 11, they've got to teach them God's law. So in order to do their job to help people come to God, there's a massive cost. They've got to swear off the booze. At least when they're serving, when they're on duty. Let's face it, those long nights of being in there when nobody's coming in, you know, there's got to be some way of passing the time. You know, have Netflix. There's a big cost. In order to bring to the people to the Lord, they've got to willingly give up good gifts that the Lord has actually given. There's nothing wrong with the gifts in and of themselves. This is not against beer at all. He's saying in order to serve the Lord, they've got to give it up. That might be true for some of us. You see, because these priests are pointing to our great high priest, aren't they? The King of Glory, Philippians 2, verses 5 and following. The King of Glory who willingly humbled himself. The second person of Trinity who became Mr. Nobody from nowhere, though. The one who turned down Mark 1, 35 to 38. That celebrity healing ministry of everyone telling him how great he was and following him around to get healed. So that he could simply go and preach the good news. The one who laid in his face in the garden. Said, not my will, but yours be done as he went to the cross. Out of love and obedience for his Father, love for his people, for the joy set before him, Jesus, our great high priest, took on the responsibility the Father had given him and bore the burden of our sin to the cross, taking our hell that we deserved. And that gives us a great encouragement, doesn't it? Just like Aaron and his sons, we're given this great privilege in Jesus of being a kingdom of priests, of bringing people to God, whether it's helping one another see Jesus or bringing people in from outside. And it's got the same kind of costs. We might have to give things up to help people follow Jesus, but because he has borne them, so can we. The Father has given us all the riches of Jesus in his Spirit. Now we can enjoy them and we will enjoy them fully forever in the new creation. And so these things, these good gifts, we no longer have to try and fill our lives with them, with all the treasure of the world, even the good gifts of the Lord. Instead, we can willingly hold them with a loose hand and give them away so that God might get the glory and his people might be saved. Because Jesus really is enough. But that encouragement comes with two challenges, doesn't it? Because if we need to know Jesus to be able to bear the cost of this responsibility we've been given. We won't experience that Jesus is enough unless we're striving to know him as revealed in his world, in his word. If the word regulates our life, the word regulates our relationship with Jesus because it's where he is revealed. It's how we know the treasure of Jesus because it's what he's given us. We know the grace of Jesus through his means of grace. Through the word as it's read and preached, as we study it, as we look to see him in it, as we point one another to him in his word, as we pray together, as we taste and see that the Lord is good, as we eat and drink together. So if we want to live this life that God's calling us to, we need to press into the word. We need to press into church, both one another and that worship as we gather. We need to pray, we need to fight to treasure and rejoice in Jesus. But the second challenge is this. The cost we've been given in the word is a big one. Aaron and his sons, they had to not mourn and they had to stay inside and they couldn't have a beer. But there's a bigger one, isn't there? That those are encompassed within. Jesus said, if anyone is worthy to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. They had to give up a few of their rights and privileges. They had to take their ego and say no to it. We have to take up our cross. We have to take our ego and our rights and our privileges and kneel it down behind the woodshed and put the gun to its head and press the trigger. It's a big cost in order to bring Jesus to people to Jesus and to glorify and enjoy him. If we're willing to follow Jesus, we have to be willing to lay down everything. Our hopes, our dreams, our desires, our preferences, our time, our energy, our money. There's no off the table. Jesus says we have to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow. Is Jesus enough for that for you? If we say we believe as we have to do it, because thirdly, obedience counts. I'm sorry for the alliteration. Kevin was really pleased. It just came out. I didn't do it on purpose. Because Moses gives them some instructions, doesn't he? Verses 12 to 15. He says, you've got to take the grain offering, you've got to eat it this way, and you've got to eat it in a holy place, and then this other offering, the presentation offering, some are allowed to eat it, some aren't, and you've got to eat it in this special place, and it belongs permanently to your children, as the Lord commanded. So we've got this shift here. It's Nadab and Abihu have done not as the Lord commanded. Moses is saying, do it as the Lord's commanded. But do you know what? I'm sure you all know Leviticus in such detail, word by word, that as Dave was reading that, he went, we've already had this. Oh, I remember 6:14 to 23 and 7:28 to 36 that Dave preached to us. I remember that word for word, everything Dave said and everything that was read in that service. Well, if you were a priest, you had to. And so maybe they're sat there going, Moses, why are you telling us this again? We know this. You've already told us all this. Why are you repeating it? Well, it's because of the seriousness of what's happened, isn't it? It's the seriousness of what Nadab and Abihu had done. Not only had they forfeited their own lives, but they'd put the entire people at risk because the sacrifices wouldn't then count. The sacrifices have to be done properly to be accepted by the Lord as he commanded. When he commanded, how he commanded. They need to take seriously how they're set aside by the Lord for this specific purpose to bring the people to God. Without their obedience in all this, the way the Lord has made to dwell with his people is broken. They'll be separated again. It's only when it's in line with the command of the Lord, it's only when these sacrifices are regulated by the word that the Lord accepts them and peace is made. This is pointing forward to that reality, isn't it? That the Lord Jesus obeyed in everything. It's why we praise the Lord for Jesus and his complete and utter obedience. We praise the Lord for that obedience of going to the cross, don't we? Of taking our sin upon himself, of suffering the taunts and the humiliation and the pain and the hell of God's wrath that was poured out on him that we deserved. Theologians call that Jesus' passive obedience because it was done to him. But that's not what this is. Verses 12 to 15. This is not done to the sacrifices. This is something they had to do in addition. They had to be obedient. They had to actively do the work. And that active obedience of Jesus is something we often forget. Basically, because the Bible doesn't tell us about most of it. For 33 years, the Lord Jesus kept God's law perfectly. Anyone know how many commands are in the Torah?
613.
Thank you, I knew Donna know that. 613 commands, including tithing your mint and cumin and everything else. I don't even know what they are. I don't know what mint is. But even more than that, at the heart of his obedience was an obedience of the heart. Yeah? He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and mind and soul and strength and loved his neighbour as himself. Perfectly. And because of this, he could be the perfect sacrifice, the lamb without blemish. If he hadn't obeyed perfectly, he couldn't have stood in our place. He'd have died for his own sin. But because of this perfect obedience, this active obedience of Jesus, he didn't deserve to die and death couldn't hold him and he raised up to life and we can now enjoy the life that is in him. And that brings us a challenge, right? Because here's how most of us think about the Bible. The Old Testament is a load of rules. The New Testament's all about relationship, right? We know that. That's what we think, isn't it? If we think that, we're wrong. And we couldn't be more wrong. Because as we've seen in Leviticus, the rules are there to protect and build the relationship. I will be your God and you will be my people. It's a relationship with 613 commands that are there to guard it and protect it and build it. And the New Testament is a relationship. I've called you friends, Jesus says. We're children of the Father, co-heirs with Christ. It's all about relationship, right? 613 in the Torah. How many commands in the New Testament? 1,050. The New Testament's not about rules, though. Some of those are repeated. Fine. But it's exactly the same. It's a relationship that he's lived out in obedience to God's commands. What does Jesus say? John 4:14-15. If you love me, you will keep my commands. The same as the Lord said in the Old Testament. As Peter reminds us, be holy and as I am holy is not just a commandment for the Old Testament people. Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. The Christian life is regulated by the word of God and therefore obedience counts because he tells us to obey him. We're obligated to obey every command the Lord gives. Now with the Old Testament ones, we need to work out exactly what that means. We've all got clothes with more than two fibres. I've got leather shoes on. But are we striving after that obedience? Are we seeking to obey what the Lord has commanded? The encouragement here is that we can. We can do something Aaron and his sons and the Old Testament people couldn't do. We can say and know because we have the Holy Spirit who teaches us, Titus 2:12, to say no to unrighteousness and yes to God. We've been given by the Spirit the power of the life and death and resurrection and ascension and glorification of Jesus and the power over sin on us is broken. We're no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. And we're not left alone to wonder what obedience looks like. You ever say, I don't know what to do in this situation? Well, there's a big book to read. No way. It's not going to tell you exactly what decision to make. But by God's grace, as we pray and dig into the Word, we learn that wisdom. And we walk with Him. And therefore it's vital that we seek after the Lord's Word in the church. As people around us teach us and model what that looks like. It's vital that we pray and fight and learn and run after Jesus, seeking to follow Him. And even when we fail, which we will, right? We need to learn, finally, that sacrifice cures. Because what's Moses doing, verses 16 to the end there? He's inquiring carefully about the male goat of the sin offering. Have you not got better things to do, Moses? Your nephews have just died. Well, it's the same. Again, he needs to work out what's going on. Have the sacrifices been done properly? Because if they haven't, the people are still in their sin. Is there still unforgiven sin? And it seems in verses 16 to 18 that they've done it wrong. Because they burnt up the sin offering instead of eating it. And they were supposed to eat it when it was offered for everyone. The sacrifice is not done as the Lord commanded. The people are still unforgiven. But do you remember right back to chapter 4, verse 1? Of course, you all remember every single bit, so I don't need to tell you. In chapter 4, in the laws for the sin offering, if the priest is one of the folk whose sin is being atoned for by the sin offering, he can't eat it. It must be burned up. And what Aaron's saying in verses 19 to 20, look, he says, see today they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. Since these things have happened to me, if I had eaten the sin offering today, would it have been acceptable in the Lord's sight? You see what he's saying there? He's saying they, the people, presented their sin offering. These other priests presented their sin offering. It wasn't necessarily mine. But given what's happened, given the actions of Nadab and Abihu, can I truly say that I don't need a sin offering? Now, whether that's collective guilt, as the priests say, they take that collective guilt like a board of directors or trustees or something. If one of them breaks the law, they've all broken the law, right? Or whether it's just, I failed to sort my sons out, I failed to control my sons. You know that reality, right? If you've got kids, they break a window, they break somebody else's leg. I don't know, whatever you've got to sort out, not the kids. It's Aaron saying, look, I've got sin. I failed to guard the tabernacle. I'm the high priest. This sacrifice was for me as well, so I can't eat it. It's got to be burnt up. He's not guiltless before the Lord. Even as the high priest, he's still a sinner. And so he had to keep on offering sacrifices so that he might be counted righteous in order to offer on the people's behalf. That's why we need a better priest than Aaron, isn't it? Because of Jesus' active obedience of perfect living and no sin ever. Because he is the Lord's Messiah. Because he is the great high priest, because he is the Christ, the King, because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because of all that, Jesus died once for all to bring us for God. Because he is the pure, righteous, holy, lovely pearl of great price, whose face displays the light of the glory of God. He didn't need to act. Offer any sacrifices for his own sin, but instead could pay all the price of ours. Jesus died once and for all to bring us to God as loved, accepted, adopted sons and co-heirs with Jesus, and we're given his Spirit so that we can cry, Abba, Father. Because Jesus is a better priest than Aaron, there is nothing left for us to pay if we're in Christ. It is finished. It is paid in full. Because Jesus bore the cost that should have been our responsibility. Because he was killed for our arrogance. That his obedience might be counted to our account. His sacrifice might start to cure our minging, evil, selfish hearts. Therefore, if we're Christians, our life is regulated and governed by the Word of God. Because the eternal Word of God, our lovely Lord Jesus, is our life. Did you get that? Our life is regulated and governed by the Word of God because the eternal Word of God is our life. If you're convicted this morning of your arrogant selfishness and self-importance, if that means you're convicted of your failure to bear the cost of a responsibility in order to serve others, if you're convicted of your lack of obedience, don't sit and stew in your guilt. I've said it before, I'll say it again. Guilt is not a Christian. I don't know if it's an emotion, whatever it is. It's not Christian. Conviction of sin very much is. But what Christians do with conviction of sin is run to the cross and ask for forgiveness and grace to change. And then they get on by God's grace with changing. Rejoice that we've already been given everything by the power of the Spirit. So as we close, as we sing and rejoice in the gospel that the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is ours and he has given us himself that we might live, not as arrogant, irresponsible, selfish, disobedient sinners, as loved, accepted, adopted children of God who display his glory to the world. Let's rejoice as we sing together and rejoice in the gospel. And let's make verse 4 of our song our prayer. Oh, that our souls could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, upon him ever lean, obey his voice. All his will exceed. Jesus is enough because our lives are lived in Christ alone. Let's pray.